We have got as far as Luke chapter 15. It's taken us 25 studies to get this far. But this is a portion of scripture that will probably be very familiar to us. We're going to see some of the most well-known parables that Jesus spoke in these next two chapters. We're going to see if we can take both chapters this morning. We'll see how we do. We may not make it all the way through them both, but they kind of fit together because it's just these parables that Jesus gives for instructions, for learning. We may understand more about God's love for us, God's plan, God's purpose, about eternity, and some of the details that come out of these parables are really quite insightful to give us a greater understanding of the things of God. So we pick up straight away in verse 1, and it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." All right, now just get the context of this. We've seen in chapter 14 that a Pharisee had, a chief rabbi, had invited Jesus to come home for a meal. And had also invited this individual who was clearly sick and wanted to see what was Jesus' reaction. It was the Sabbath day and so on. And Jesus, of course, asked the question, you know, if you have an animal and they're sick, would you look after it on the Sabbath day? And of course, they acknowledge they say nothing. And Jesus heals this man. And they can say nothing against it. Then Jesus goes through and really challenges them. And we ended up at the end of last week, at the end of chapter 14, with a real hard call to discipleship. It's not just a casual, yeah, I'll give it a go. Jesus is talking about a complete change of life. If we want to say we are a follower of Jesus, if that's how we want to identify, if I can use the common vernacular, I identify as a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm prepared to accept that. Because the world wants us to accept however they identify, well, that's how I identify, deal with it. You know, and this is what Jesus says. If we're a follower of him, it should be radical, it should be completely visible to other people. It's been said before that for many Christians, their faith is as if they were an undercover agent. And other people don't get to see or understand, know what they believe. But that shouldn't be the way it is. We should have boldness and confidence. And we'll see that as we go through even these chapters this morning. And now this group then have heard this statement about discipleship, and yet rather than being driven away, rather than thinking, well, the cost is too high, I couldn't do that, people actually come to hear Jesus. They want to listen to him. Why? Well, it's the same reason that you have greater love in a family where discipline is there than in a family where there are no rules. If children grow up and there is no boundaries, then they grow up with no real sense of belonging or accountability or responsibility. And we see it today every week. Look, if children grow up in a home where there are boundaries, where there are rules, where there is discipline, those children know that they're loved. You see it in every walk of life. You take sports, you take a football team. If you've got a football team that's not been managed very well, they don't do very well. When you get a manager that's very strict and knows exactly what he wants to get out of his players, and sometimes runs a very, very tight ship, then you often find those teams do better. And not that I'm a particular advocate or fan, but you know, people like Sir Alex Ferguson of Manchester United in the time he was there. Very, very strict in his managerial style, but look at the results that came. There's something about discipline that brings the best out of us. In all areas of our lives, in family or whatever. Schools that have teachers that they are better at keeping their class in order will produce better results. And we see it all the time. And so we find that people crave those that speak wisely and truthfully but with authority. You know, something that was seen continually with Jesus. And so the publicans and the sinners, who are the publicans? Well, Matthew was of that group. They were typically the tax collectors. They were the civil servants, if you like, of the day. The ones that collected the taxes from the public. And so these individuals, though they were despised by many in their own nation, but nevertheless they are the working class people, and then the sinners, as it's put here, those who the authorities had no regard to whatsoever, they flocked to Jesus to hear him. David Guzik makes these comments. He says, in speaking to a large number of people, going back to Luke 14:25, Jesus strongly challenged them regarding discipleship and commitment. His strong challenge did not drive people away. It attracted them to Jesus, as I just said. The second verse says, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. They're not happy with Jesus. They're not happy with the company he keeps. When he's with them, he makes them feel very awkward and exposes their hypocrisy. And yet he seems to be willing to spend time with people that they have no regard for. And they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Can you imagine? Now it's this accusation, so-called, that leads to some of the most well-known parables of Jesus. So firstly, we're going to see the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. And there's much instruction in these parables. Each one will challenge the Pharisees' notion of salvation and their view of sinners. Now, bring that up to today. It challenges all those who are religious, who like to set their rules, and you have to have things just so. And the people that tend to look down on others as not being quite good enough or worthy. And also each of these parables will show God's compassion for those who have gone astray. There's a real message of hope that comes through this morning. We were talking earlier about the God of restoration. And we see that in these parables. And the interesting thing again is that it's God that initiates the mechanism by which these returns can be made. Those who have gone astray, the lost sheep, the lost coin being found, you know, the lost son. It's God that initiates the circumstances that brings about their return. We see God working by his grace in each of these things. Henry Morris makes the comment in his commentary. He says, the religious leaders of Jesus' day divided humanity into two classes, the unclean and the righteous. They decided to live as much as possible in complete separation from the unclean. Some rabbis of Jesus' day took this idea so seriously that they refused to teach the unclean God's word. There's a kind of pharisaical kind of spirit often in the church today that people come in and they're not dressed in quite the right way. Not so much here in a lot of free churches, not the case, but in a lot of traditional churches, there's often kind of a dress code, expected norm, there's a particular way of behaving. One of the amusing stories from the early days of Calvary Chapel was that Chuck Smith was ministering to and reaching out to the hippie generation in America. And a lot of these individuals were not particularly well-kept, well-groomed, long hair and, you know, not wearing anything on their feet. And they would be coming into church after being down the beach in the morning. And some of the people in the church that Chuck was pastoring at the time complained and commented that these young people were coming into the sanctuary with bare feet and they were walking on the carpets. And Chuck had a great response to that. He said, let's just get rid of the carpets. You know, and this is so often the way people look at things, that you have to be just so. And of course, if that was the case, none of us would be good enough for heaven. None of us would be good enough for God. If God were to, you know, say you have to meet this standard, well, God's standard is so far above us. But this is exactly the mindset of the Pharisees at this time. One of the Jewish sources, this is cited by another scholar, and he said, the idea was, let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him the law. What a sad thing. That people could get to a place where they deprive others from hearing good news of God because of a class difference or because of some perceived nobility or rank or superiority. And so Jesus, in response then, speaks this parable from them. This is with these three parables initially, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, If you lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until you find it. Now, the first thing to mention here is it's not implying that the 99 are just abandoned. They are in a safe place. They're not just left to roam. He leaves them in a place where they are together and they are secure. So they're not just abandoned. It would make no sense of the whole parable if by going after one, then he loses the others. That doesn't follow. But the idea is that the shepherd cares so much about every single one of his sheep. Don't go after him. Until you find him. I love that expression, until. It's not, go have a quick cursory look, and if you can't find it, carry on. You can go and search and search and search until you find him. It's the shepherd that initiates the search, not the sheep. The sheep, typically, from what commentators say about sheep, if a sheep gets lost, then it's lost. It can't find its own way home. They're not like other animals that just seem to be able to migrate back to where they came from. I was watching a program with the girls this morning. It was about bears. It was a documentary. And it's about the bears went through from the winter season. They come out of hibernation and they go through and have to provide themselves. And this mummy bear had these two calves. It was a wonderful documentary. But the interesting thing is they obviously feed a lot of salmon and they have to wait for that time that the salmon start going back upstream. And of course, I'm sure you're familiar, you've seen pictures and documentaries yourself of the salmon, how they fight, they flow back upstream, sometimes many miles, up to 30 miles back upstream to where they were spawned. And they have to jump over these waterfalls against the flow and that. You know, they have this incredible homing instinct to know where to go back to. And many other creatures do. I'm sure you've heard accounts of dogs that have been bought and, you know, moved their new owners move somewhere else, and they suddenly find their way miles, hundreds of miles back to their original owner. Or incredible stories about those homing instincts. Sheep are not like them. Sheep are a great example of us. They're dumb, they're stupid, they don't get it. And this is why so often I think sheep are a great example that God gives of how we are. We could never have found our way back to God. We weren't even looking. But it's until you find him. He keeps looking. This is what the Lord has done with each one of us. And then notice verse 5. And when he's found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He carries this sheep back. Carries. He bears the burden. There's no requirement for the sheep to do anything other than simply accept and allow itself to be carried. And then verse 6 read, and when he came home, he called it together, his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. At that point that he gets home and his sheep are gathered together, there's a celebration. There's a lovely picture, and of course, of the marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. That time when the Lord will bring all those that are his back to his Father's house. Verse 7 says, I say unto you likewise, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. Now, Jesus adds this on because sheep don't repent. The sheep didn't go, nah, which meant I'm really sorry for all the people who are going astray. The sheep don't do that. But we, humans, need to do that. We need to repent. We need to come to that place of recognizing our foolishness, recognizing that we have gone astray. I said to you that likewise joy should be in heaven over one sinner that repented more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. It's not to belittle in any way the 99. They're already in that place of blessing. So they should be just as happy. They are surely amongst those that are celebrating. It's those themselves that have the joy that another one is brought in. That's the attitude we should have to the lost. We should be so excited, all of us, when someone comes in. When someone comes to the Lord, comes into God's family. So no, it's the shepherd that goes in search of the sheep. The sheep, as I said, couldn't find its own way home. As I said, the 99 were obviously secure with the ship when you left them in the first place. And it's God, because will the sinners are saved. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. We know from Peter that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So we see God's heart. You know, does God will that people say, yes, God does, that's what God wants. Now, God will not force people against their will, but he's done everything possible. He's searched them until he's found, until he has made a way for their return. Of course, there has to be that willingness to be, as it were, placed on his shoulders. The same place that the cross was placed. And then the lost sheep is carried home. That's the first of the parables. Then Jesus goes on and says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, does not light a candle and sweep her house and seek diligently until she find it? Not have a cursory look and give up, can't find it, don't bother trying anymore, but keep searching diligently until she find it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost. Likewise, Jesus says, saying to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. That joy of finding something valuable that you've lost. Now, to get a context of this, Ethan Bruce actually suggests the possibility that the coin was held with several others on a silver chain and worn around the head as a mark of a married woman. You see on the picture in the bottom corner, you've probably seen those kind of headdresses where you have coins joined together. And so the suggestion is that this was a precious ornament to the woman and probably something that was a mark of her married status, her marital status. And therefore, losing one of these was akin to, in a sense, losing a wedding ring. It's not just the value or the monetary value of the coin itself. This item was worth something far more. And that's the context. Otherwise, you know, when she brings all the friends together and has a party, would she possibly spend more on that than the coin was worth in the first place? So, you know, the idea is that this was something precious that had been lost. And she searches for it and searches for it and searches until she finds it. And Jesus is saying God is like that. That God searches for those that are lost. Now that should fill us with great comfort. Because every one of us, either in our families, has those who do not yet believe. Or we have people close to us. We have neighbors, relatives, whatever, that are precious to us. Well, know that God wants them to repent. God wants them to put their trust in him. And God will not give up until that door is shut, as it were, at the time of the rapture. And even after the rapture, there will be many saved during the time of tribulation. Certainly during the first 3.5 years, a multitude from all tribes, tongues, nations, and people will be brought into God's family. They won't be part of the church of the bride, the church of the bride of Christ. Seemingly from Revelation 19, they are the guests that are invited to the wedding. So they lose out. And some of my sins, they could. But the wonderful thing is many believe. That's why nothing that we do now in our conversations or our prayers with the unsaved, nothing wasted. Just consider these parables. As you pray over your loved ones, as we as a church pray over the loved ones that we are praying for, God wants them to come to know him. It's not as if God's sitting there indifferent. And there's a great rejoicing in heaven. Truly a celebration. And again, it's that joy of a repentant sinner. And again, it's in contrast to the Jewish mindset. You know, there were many of the religious people of Jesus' day that believed very differently. And one of them, the parable is saying that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. That was their view. The sinners deserved what they got. Well, that's not right. I'm already on the right side of that line. You know, when somebody comes to a place of belief and they start to grow in grace, it's really easy to look at a sinner and look at how bad they are. You have to realize that it's only the grace of God that gives us our position before the throne of being declared righteous. Without the blood of Christ, without the grace of Jesus, we have nothing. Verse 11. Now this is a very familiar passage to us. He said, a certain man had two sons. This is the third now of these parables. He has two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. He said, I want my part of the inheritance. Now, apparently this was culturally something that could be done. Very often that inheritance would not be given until the father had died, but sometimes the father would give that inheritance early. And this younger son decides he wants to come and claim that. Give me the portion of the goods that fall to me, and he divided unto them his living. Interestingly, notice he divided unto them. Maybe we miss that sometimes, that both of these sons get their inheritance, their living. They both have a choice now as to how they're going to live their lives. Verse 13 says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, he got everything, packed his suitcases, and took his journey into a far country. And then wasted his substance with riotous living. Like so many today. Why far country? Well, because the further away he gets from his father's home, the less there's any conscience, there's any regard to authority or accountability. We live in a world where we have this system where young people are encouraged to leave their families and not be joined to their husband or their wife, but to go to a place far from home where there's no accountability, where everybody else is given over to riotous living. We call it university. And yes, some people come out of university with wonderful degrees and careers, and for some it's a real blessing. And we should be very grateful and thankful for those that put the hours and the time and the study. A friend of mine who grew up with became a doctor. She's very diligent in her studies and worked very hard. My own cousin is a surgeon, and he spent years studying to get to the level he could get to, and took various years out to do additional courses in the same years. So it's not to decry further education, but we have to see in that as well that Satan's had a wonderful plan to get children away from their parents, away from accountability, away from responsibility. And so they end up, just like this individual, getting into riotous living, and everyone around them say, well, come on, let's do it. It's nobody, what does it matter? Nobody's watching. But the problem is, there's a limit to how long that can go on. And when he had spent all, so that's the problem. He ran out of everything. All the wealth that he'd been given for his future was blown with things as well. I'm sure you've heard various news articles over the last couple of years about the huge problem we have with gambling in this country. How many lives have been utterly destroyed as people get into gambling? There's so much marketing around gambling online and casinos and all these kind of things. And how dangerous that can be. And this individual has spent everything. But it gets worse. Because there arose a mighty famine in the land. Not just famine, a famine would be bad enough, but we thought this was a mighty famine in the land in this parable that Jesus gives us. And he began to be in want. I don't think we could, that's an understatement of the situation. He began to be in want. He was desperate. And we know that because verse 15 says, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Could you imagine the Jewish hearers as they're listening to this account, that this is an individual that's blown his kind of family fortune, and he ends up feeding pigs? They're not kosher. This is a dreadful situation for them to be in. And this is how low this individual's got. How desperate he's become. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Go from the position of thinking he had everything, being free to choose and make his own choices. You suddenly realize how dangerous that position is. The world wants freedom. And what does it do with it? It puts itself immediately into bondage. That's what the world does with freedom. The world can't cope with freedom. The only freedom we can find is in Jesus Christ, as we submit to him and his will. Everything else will bring us into bondage, into depression, into despair, into hopelessness. Maybe not initially, but there'll come a time when we have spent all, when we've given everything in the pursuit of whatever. So after that initial euphoria, there will always be a famine in the land, and it will never deliver what you hoped for. I'm sure you've heard the end before with regarding sin. It will take you further than you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it will cost you more than you wanted to pay. That's the way sin is. And sin is simply the word that we don't use for freedom. We use freedom today, or liberty, or whatever else. But really, it's sin. It's us wanting to do things our way. It's us taking the reins. It's saying to God, no, you can't rule over my life. I want to rule over my life. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, and exactly what Adam and Eve did. They wanted to be in control. God says, okay, see how you go with that. Look at the world. Look at the mess that we're in. And when he came to himself, and probably didn't take all that long in this horrid situation for him to come to himself, to realize, come to his senses, he said, hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish of hunger. Suddenly he realizes that this freedom that he sought has been nothing of the kind. By removing himself from a position of accountability and responsibility under his father, and having everything he thought he wanted, all he's done is put himself in this horrible position where he is now a servant, and worse than that, he's a slave, effectively. And so he thinks about the servants that work for his father, and they're well treated, they're looked after. And he says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So he comes up with this plan. He's going to go back and he's going to plead for mercy from his father. Please just take me on as a servant. He knows that he's blown the Lord. He's thrown away all the inheritance. Notice that statement, and when he came to himself, that's the real you, by the way. It wasn't the one that was craving satisfaction. That was not the real person. That was the flesh life. And this is the problem. So often, we mistake the flesh life for us. The flesh life has its own set of demands and desires and dictates. And it's forever telling us that's the way we want to go. That will make us happy. You have to realize the flesh life is not you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. I'll read from the Living Bible paraphrase. It says, for we naturally love to do evil things that are just opposite from the things that the Holy Spirit tells us to. And the good things we want to do when the Spirit has his way with us are just the opposite of natural desires. These two forces within us are constantly fighting each other to wield control over us, and our wishes are never free from their pressures. It's a spiritual tug of war between the flesh and the spirit, and we're in the middle of this. And we're either going to get pulled toward the flesh life or drawn towards the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not countenance the things of the flesh, and the flesh will not tolerate the things of the spirit. These two forces are opposed in our lives. And so be aware that so often that allure to things that we think will provide satisfaction and happiness, that's not the real you. Because we see the same here. When he came to himself, when he started to think clearly, there's like a fog that descends from the flesh life, and it kind of clouds our mind, our judgment. It tells us that this is what we really want. And then you get to it and you realize it's not what I really want at all. You're so easily deceived by the flesh. Whereas the Holy Spirit, that tender warning, the tender drawing, says, trust me, walk with me. The worst that God has is better than the best that the world has. Think about that. The very worst that God has, which there is no such thing, but the way you get the idea, the worst that God has is better than the very best that the world has. Think of all that you think the world can offer, all the worst thing that God has for you is better than that. In light of eternity, you'll see that to be true. Verse 20, and he rose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him. Interesting, isn't it? It implies the father had been looking at him. The father wasn't at home, in the house, doing things. His father saw him coming. It implies the father had been looking, maybe even wanting, and had compassion. He sees his son coming back. And I wonder, as he gets closer, he starts to see the state that his son is in. And he ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Interestingly, just like David in Psalm 51, he doesn't say, first of all, Father, I'm sorry, I sinned against you. He does sin at the moment, but he says, first of all, I've sinned against heaven. David said in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned, speaking to God. That's the real pain, as we come to realize that it's God's laws, God's ordinances, his testimonies, his judgments that we've shunned and we've spurned and put aside. That's where the real conviction comes. He says, I've sinned against heaven, and in my sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. There's that real contrition and repentance. And they're the marks of a changed life. There are many people who go to church who say they believe in Jesus, but there's never been that real contrition. There's never been that repentance, that turning from the old life, recognizing just the abhorrent nature of the flesh life if given over to it. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and his shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf. Clearly they had one big cow. Okay. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. As far as the father was concerned, he'd lost his son. He was as dead to him. But now he's here, he's back. He was lost and he's found. And again, we see this rejoicing over the one that was lost that had been restored. And they began to make merry. Can you imagine how that son is feeling? He's blown all his inheritance. He doesn't deserve anything. But the father says, let's be extravagant. Let's throw a party and spend no expense. That expense wasn't coming out of the son's inheritance. That's already been used up. This is coming from the Father, from his benevolence, from his love for his son. Bring in the fact that God and kill him, let us eat and be merry. Let's celebrate. This is a wonderful one. Now, just as an aside, notice that he lost his inheritance. No question. He wouldn't have got another lot of inheritance, but he never lost his sonship. There are those in this world who make a genuine profession to follow Jesus Christ. And then through situations, troubles, adverse circumstances, through the lure of the flesh, they wander off into the world. Sometimes it's done because of the lust of the flesh drawing them away, just like this individual. Sometimes it's done through despondency. And the devil loves to discourage people and to cause us to, as it were, almost give up on our faith. question, why would God allow this in my life? Why would God do that? And there are many that have got astray, but they never lose their sonship. Once they are saved, and there are others in the Christian church, brothers and sisters who are not dearly, who feel that you can lose your salvation. Let me make it very clear this morning. I do not believe you can lose your salvation. You are saved. You are saved. Why? Well, because Jesus says that all those that are given to him, he doesn't lose anything. With the exception of Jesus, he's the only one, the Son of Perdition. And Jesus says, I give unto them, to be given his sheep, I give unto them eternal life. Now, that statement there really puts it into the argument, because if it's eternal life that you're given, you can't lose it. You can't, it's not eternal if it's only temporary. And if you can be saved by the blood of Jesus and then lose that salvation, what happens if you then turn around and change your mind? Do you then get saved again? Is that not what Hebrews speaks about crucifying the Son of God again, putting him to open shame? No. When you are saved, the work is completed. And why? Because it was never based upon your ability. Jesus doesn't say you are saved if you continue to do this. Yes, we are called to live righteous lives. Yes, we are called to be godly. Yes, we are supposed to bear fruit. Yes, we are to do good works. But those are the things that, again, in Hebrews we're told, accompany salvation. They're the accompaniments that go with it. Salvation is a gift. You could never earn it in the first place. And if we can't lose it, Jesus also said that we are held in his hand and in the Father's hand. He says that no man can pluck them out of my hand. And no human being can pluck you out of God's hand. But to me, it's very clear then that salvation is a gift. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, his blood covers our sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, we were not born. It means every sin that Jesus paid for when he died was yet future as far as we were concerned. And Jesus knew the entirety of our lives. We don't know what's going to happen for the rest of our lives. But Jesus knew everything was going to happen in our lives. And still went to the cross and still makes our offer of salvation. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus and we receive salvation, there are still sins ahead of us that we'll condemn. In 1 John we read that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But we're told that if we confess our sins, in other words, when we sin, we must go to the Lord, we must confess our sins. And then we'll be cleansed again. Not saved again, but just washed clean, our conscience cleansed. So again, this son never stopped being a son. Now, his older son was in the field. Now, this is this guy that seemed to live this upright life. He stayed at home with the father. He's seemingly worked in the family business. He's been a model child in many respects. And he came and drew nigh to the house and heard music and dancing. Now, unlike the previous two parables, where the friends were gathered, everyone was gathered, was rejoicing. He called out to one of his servants and asked, what these things meant? And he said, the servant said unto him, thy brother is come. And rather than this individual being so overjoyed that his brother is home again, when he hears, and thy father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound, we're told that he was and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. What's the matter? What's the problem? And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time. Did there anything wrong? And yet thou gavest They're never going to be a king, that I may make merry with my friends. He didn't even give you so much as a goat like you just go to a party with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which is devour the living with harlots, that has killed him, the frantic health. Now, there's probably a part of us that understands his frustration. We think it's not fair. But you see, none of us want to be dealt with fair, if we're honest. Because if God deals with us fairly, we're all from the shore of God's hand. Now this son still had his inheritance. He still had all that his father had given him. But he's hurting because he feels he'd been unjustly treated. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all I have is thine. It was me that we should make merry and be glad, for this my brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. There's a sense in which the older son was obedient, and yet far from his father's heart. And in this sense, it's a perfect illustration of the religious leaders that Jesus was alluding to in these things as well, who were angry that Jesus received the tax collectors and the sinners. G. Campbell Morgan says, his story reveals the possibility of living in the Father's house and failing to understand the Father's heart. What a great picture of the religious leaders that Jesus was alluding to, speaking to at this time, as this crowd had gathered and hearing this. They were in the house, as it were, beneficiaries of all the blessings. And yet, there wasn't the kind of love there that we see with this other son that comes back. So in each of these parables, the message to the tax collectors and the sinners was clear. It was repent, come home to the Father. It's a wonderful story of God's grace, and not based upon our works or our obedience or anything. It's purely based upon his love. But the message to the religious leaders is also very clear. It's be happy when the lost are found, when they repent and come home to the Father. Spurgeon says this. He says, the truth here taught is justice, that mercy stretches forth her hand to misery, that grace receives men as sinners, that it deals with demerits, unworthiness, and worthlessness, and those who think themselves righteous are not the objects of divine compassion, but the unrighteous, the guilty, the undeserving, and are the proper subjects for the infinite mercy of God. In a word, that salvation is not of merits, but of grace. And you see, the problem with the older son here was he was thinking his standing was based upon all of his work, all that he'd done, his obedience in that sense. And the father kind of is trying to get the point across. No, it's, I love you because of who you are, not because of what you can do for me. The reason he was showing this throwing this party for his younger son wasn't because he washed away all that had happened and that the son had, you know, it's as if the son had gone away hadn't blown the inheritance. That was still a fact. But it's that he was still his son. He loved him. And it speaks of God's love for us. God's grace. And thank God it's not based upon what we can do. And the great message here is it doesn't matter whether you're one of those who have gone astray, or whether you're one of those that's always been at home in that sense, close to the Lord. We are all, every one of us, in as much need of the Father's grace. I don't think it's fair to take you through chapter 16 now, so we'll leave that to next week. Let's bow our hearts. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these things this morning. We thank you for this wonderful message this morning that's put into our service, that of restoration, that you are the God that restores. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder this morning that you have so much compassion for the lost, even more than we do for those who we love. And Lord, there is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Lord, give us the same kind of hearts toward the lost that you have, that we desire to see them saved. That, Lord, may we continue to pray for their salvation, knowing, Lord, that we are praying in accordance with your will. Father, we do pray for a great harvest of souls to be brought in. We pray that there will be much rejoicing in heaven. Lord, may not any of these conversations or prayers be wasted as we pray for these unsaved loved ones. At the same time, Lord, we thank you that in our own lives, even if we have, or even right now, are under the strain, you welcome us home because you love us as we are. You love us for who we are, not for what we've done or not done. So we thank you above all this morning, Lord Jesus, in your grace. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.